voice. Thank you. I will probably be down here. Would you guys? Thanks. Would you move down? Thank you. I've never spoken here before, but I have really enjoyed what I've been studying, and I anticipate joy in sharing it with you today. My full-time job is speaking to teenagers, so suspend your judgment on my style. Please, Lord, here this morning, will you help our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear your message and apply it in our lives. Amen. Pastor Brian talked about the walk to Emmaus in Luke 24. And a few weeks back, he and I were mulling over when might be a good time for me to share a message or two with you all. He told me he was ending his latest sermon series with the walk to Emmaus, and I said, ooh, I want to preach right after that. And here's why. I've always been drawn to that story, partly because of what's missing from it. In verse 27 of Luke, chapter 24, Luke tells us that Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to be there? Because the Old Testament's like more than half of the pages that we say we believe in, and I just don't get it sometimes. Do you feel like that too? So much imagery, so much action, so much blood and gore. What does it all mean? You see, God relates to his people. We're in a relationship together. He will respond to you, right? He's a real person, and he loves us. But he's not just going along for the ride. He's known what he's been doing all along, and he's left clues all along the way as to what his intentions were from the very beginning. So, the writings of Moses and all the prophets. In Jesus' day, they obviously wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, right? That's like someone in World War I talking about World War I. Did you ever think about that? Isn't that weird? We refer to it as World War I. Did anybody know what they referred to it as? They didn't know there would be a second one. The Great War, right, Corky? And to this day, if you do research for primary sources, firsthand accounts, if you don't know that phrase, the Great War, you're going to miss a lot of the primary sources. That's a librarian tidbit for you there. So we don't expect Jesus to use the phrase the Old Testament, but that's what he's referring to. The Hebrew scriptures in his day fell into three categories of scrolls: the writings of Moses, or the law, the prophets, and the writings, which contained the Psalms. And it's those three groupings that Jesus refers to in just a few verses after the walk to Emmaus, when he appears post-resurrection to a different group of disciples. So he's talking about, in his ministry and in his post-resurrection appearances, how he's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, way, way before he actually comes. So let's dig into one of the first Old Testament scenes that foreshadow Jesus Christ today. First of all, though, it's been a while since some of us have been in lit class. Dwight, do you know what foreshadowing means? What's foreshadowing? It causes anticipation, doesn't it? It's an indication of something that's going to happen later in the plot. It's a literary device. Our high schoolers, have you heard of the word foreshadowing? All right. So it makes a great pair with a plot twist. How many of you have seen movies and they have a plot twist? Anybody seen the movies of M. Night Shyamalan? He's the one that wrote The Village, Sixth Sense, Signs. Anybody seen Signs? Oh, I recommend it. They're so fun to watch. So I love a plot twist because of the moment when everybody goes, oh, dun, 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 right? But also because of the moment that happens right after that. I love to do the thing where I hit pause. Terry loves that. Thanks, Terry. At least I don't hit rewind. I mean, that would just be cruel. And I want to think back with everybody in the room. Where did we see a hint that that was actually the way things are? let's say the guy was talking, people weren't looking directly at him. What's the deal? His wife is inconsolable, even though he's saying it's all going to be okay. It's because he's been dead the whole time and he didn't even know it. And we were seeing things from his perspective, weren't we? That's the strength of a plot twist. A master storyteller, the way they achieve that mind-twisting plot twist is to alter your perspective and then shift it to the correct perspective. What's really going on? And isn't perspective so important in our lives? But also when we approach scripture, ancient in some cases, thousands of years old, written originally in languages that we no longer even feel confident translating, but also the cultural mores, the way they dressed, the way they behaved to each other, customs, rituals, we don't understand it. We have our own culture, don't we? So if we do not do the work of putting ourselves in the shoes of Abram this morning, we won't understand how God was communicating to him, what he was saying, and we won't be able to apply it to our own lives, will we? I still remember what Genesis 15 looked like to me when I first read it. One, gross. Two, weird. I had so much perspective I was missing, right? I was looking at it with my modern, first world, girly, southwestern eyes. So much perspective I was missing. But now that I've done some digging, some understanding of the cultural context of these weird events going on here, I'd like to take you back there with me today. So, we have a, let's see here, I'm missing my place. So, oh, yeah, this is a good one. I don't want to miss this part. Genesis 15 has been misinterpreted by different communities in the past that aren't doing the work of understanding the original context of what was going on. For one thing, it's conflated often with the sacrificial system that would come much later. It means something different, okay? So no, not it's not the same thing as what's going on here in Genesis 15. But another problem, and Mormons, even Christians do this too, they'll say, oh, covenant means an agreement, and they oversimplify it to a scene where God's saying, hey, Abe, why don't you be good and I'll give you this stuff? Abe says, awesome, thanks, God, I'll be good. That's oversimplified, and it cheats us out of the meaning of this original covenant God is making with the people that we will later join by being grafted in through our faith in Jesus Christ. So, when we first meet Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, this is, Abram is what he's called, not Abraham, and that means exalted father. Three chapters before today's reading, God calls Abram out of his hometown. Abram entered the land God called him to with nothing but promises that the Lord will give him an inheritance. The land would someday be his. Abram's answer to God's call was just to go, right? An example of faith. But now, in chapter 15, the chapter before, in Genesis 14, there's some local scuffles going on. The local tribes and kings were embroiled in conflicts. Everything in the ancient Near Eastern politics-wise was based on territorial might, protections. Abram would have recognized a political treaty as soon as he saw one. He would have seen these happening around him in his cultural context, king to king, king to servant. So when in Genesis 15, God instructs him to cut animals in half in such a way that someone could walk between the body parts of the animals, we, in our modern context, go, what? That's gross, and that's cruel to animals. But he would immediately know that promises were about to be made. Life and death promises. He'd seen it in courts of kings. He knew exactly what was about to happen. They've been finding these treaties from the cultures that would have surrounded Abram. preserved on clay tablets. There are two general categories. This next slide there, Becky, the clay tablets. Oh, I forgot Joshua. Yeah, so archaeology is the science of like discovering ancient artifacts of human history, and we have some of these substantiating biblical events, like the fall of the walls of Jericho, right? The song we all learned, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling. Yes, they found the walls in the dirt over there, and it turns out they tumbled just like in the account of Joshua. But that's a big find, right? It's these little finds, these treaties they're finding now preserved on clay tablets that give us the idea of what everybody was thinking, what they were doing, what they were expecting, and it gives us that huge amount of cultural context on Genesis 15. Now, they fall into two general categories, the treaties they've been finding on these clay tablets. One, there's an agreement between two peers or equals. They called it the Parity Treaty. But the other one, the one we're going to talk about today, is not between equals. It's the Suzerain-Vassal Treaty. So there's a king, there's a servant. They vow to each other and form this relationship. Okay? It's an agreement between a local king and his subject, the vassal. Now, a treaty with your king is less oppressive than a modern Arab person might think. You do, as vassal, vow to serve your king and be faithful to him. But you, in return, get protection from the kinds of events that were happening in chapter 14. Abram's nephew, Lot, has just been taken captive, all his stuff taken captive. Abram has to get his buddies right out and save his nephew because everything was that chaotic back then. So this protection vow was very important. Now, a suzerain-vassal treaty is not to be taken lightly back then. If a party agreed to the terms of such a treaty just to get the blessings, the protections of the alliance, but then broke his promise, he would receive what were called curses. Now, in the initial relationship forming treaty, ritual, you get blessings that will come if you're faithful, curses that you say will come upon you if you're not faithful, and these potential curses were acted out in a very graphic way. That's how you get the animal parts, the suzerain and the vassal together. Even though it's not an equal relationship, they're vowing, let's be faithful to each other and have these things go on, and if I'm unfaithful to this treaty, may what happened to these beasts happen to me. Starting to make sense? Yes. Wow. Okay. That's why. So the ritual was prescribed, formulaic, graphic, but it was human. It's political, right? What's the God of the universe doing forming this political treaty? He's the God of the universe. Well, I'll tell you, it was in response to Abram, an open-hearted question. God had just been saying in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. Abram's response, the text says Abram believed God's promise, but he was also struggling with some fear. How can I know, Lord? Though Abraham was a great example of faith, he was also human, and he had his fears. All this jostling of local politics had made him start to wonder, and now I can identify with Abram, can't you? I mean, I feel like I've been him. I'm getting kind of scared, Lord. You gave me the impression my life would mean something, that my line would carry on past myself, that my life would have influence or at least effect on those who walk through it with me. Am I going to get to experience parenthood, or am I just going to watch others get to be parents around me? You promised me, but how can I know? Now put yourself in God's place for a moment. He is our loving Father, right? And what does a father do when their child feels scared? We find a way to communicate our love for them in the language they'll understand. So God harnesses this political treaty that Abram, because it's a language he spoke, right? But there's two things he doesn't do with it. One, he did not deliver up what was promised like a short order cook with a microwave. Ding, promised land, right? No, he tells the truth to Abram. Your people will inherit the land. There will be good things that happen. There will be bad things. They will struggle before they inherit the land. They're still struggling today, aren't they? He tells us the truth. But the other thing he doesn't do with this treaty, he doesn't let Abraham complete it himself. Who is it that walks between the body parts in this version of the suzerain vassal treaty? Oh, and Abram was ready for that. He was ready to walk through. He thought he knew exactly what was coming next in this ceremony. Suzerain vassal treaties, very transactional. Give and take. If you're good, blessings. If you're naughty, curses. I'm ready, Lord. Vultures go away. I got a treaty with my God. And then what happens? He falls to sleep. It's a deep sleep, a tardema in Hebrew, it's called. God's turned the whole thing on its head. The roles haven't been reversed or anything. The suzerain is still the leader. The servant is still the dependent one. But look, Abram's not doing anything, is he? He's sleeping, but it's a special kind of sleep. The word occurs only 7 times in the Old Testament, tardema. It's the deep sleep God put Adam in when he had Eve created from his own body. It's a special kind of sleep. And 300 years before Christ, Hebrews that spoke Greek would translate the word tardema into ecstasis. Anybody, does that sound like a certain word? Ecstasy. Yeah, that's where we get ecstasy. Later, it would be used to describe the oracles that would have go into an ecstatic mindset. Amazement, astonishment, a trance. This is a revelatory thing going on. It's not just I fell asleep because I got really tired from cutting up animals. Right? All right. So who is it that walks the pathway of curses? I'd like to take a brief moment to get even more nerdy with you. Theophany, big old theological word. It's used to describe times when God shows up in the Old Testament before he actually comes in the flesh in Jesus Christ, right? This is one of the instances, one of the first, that biblical scholars refer to as a theophany. Now, a theophany is temporary. It's obvious to those experiencing it. And like with Moses in the burning bush, that would not be consumed. It's often a case of the natural world behaving in a supernatural way. They usually involve, yeah. So in verse 17, Abram's vision of a smoking fire pot and blazing torch reminds us of the pillar of smoke and fire and the pillar of smoke by day and pillar of fire by night that would later lead his descendants, do you remember the reading? Narrates what's going to happen. They're going to go through the desert. They're going to be led to three and go to the desert, get finally inherit their land. These theophanies are with the nation of Israel all the way through. When they exit Egypt and when they wander around and they're worshiping in a tabernacle and the cloud descends. Is it a fog bank? However unlikely fog in the desert might be. It's also mentioned as being filled with fire at night. That sounds supernatural to me. Yeah? So, fast forward with me. Oh, wait, no. You got that. Yeah, okay. I'm gonna skip. So, fast forward with me to the Gospels, where we see Jesus in the flesh. All this comes down to the identity of Jesus Christ. We're in more familiar territory, aren't we? Last week, as every month happens when we take communion, we hear that Jesus, on the night before he died, reinterpreted the Passover feast and took the cup and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood, God's new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Whose precise blood is it, though? Who is Jesus? Because many of your neighbors disagree on who he is, right? All through history, people have disagreed. In fact, right after Jesus raises up from the dead, the people on the walk to Emmaus didn't see it, did they? In earlier conversation with Jesus and his closest disciples, how many of you remember this? It's in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Remember that? And they say, "Oh, well, Elijah, some say the prophet returned back to life. Moses, is it Moses? Maybe they think you are." And he looks right at Peter and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ," Greek for Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Jesus tells them not to share the secret yet, but then immediately notifies them that he will be dying soon. Plot twist, that's the last thing Peter expected to hear. What? After a lifetime of expecting that the Messiah would arrive and get those Romans back for what they've done to our people? In the end, though, it was the political and religious leaders of Israel that unwittingly handed their own Messiah over to Roman execution. And what did they try him for? Why did Caiaphas rip his robes? He was so upset. It's blasphemous to claim you're the Son of God. That's what Jesus actually died for. That was the sentence that led to his capital punishment. So what does this mean for us? Abraham had to be taught God is not transactional. You can't begin to approach the God of the universe with your promises and agreements. He comes to you, and God did, because God loved Abram. Peter and the rest of the disciples had to be taught God is not transactional. God loves Romans as much as he loves Jews. The Messiah is God. He's not your instrument of vengeance, Peter. God is love. Is your God transactional? We have to think about the way we think and believe and what we actually believe, not what we say we believe. Do we actually believe that we can't pay off God? Or do we have little subtle ways of implying, "Hey, you know, God, I go every Sunday to church, you know, right?" Do we imagine that there's anything we can do for God that he needs? Do we imagine that? Or do we impose onto worship what we're used to in our real lives? Checking boxes, keeping track, controlling outcomes, expectations of what we'll get based on what we put in, transactional. Because what God wants from us is everything. Right after Jesus said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," right after he said, "So that means I'm going to die," right after that, he says, "And if anyone should follow me, he will take up his own cross." Everything. The love of God is not transactional. We can't pay for it in offerings. We can't guilt him into taking care of us. We don't deserve it in the first place. It's a good thing our God is not transactional, or we'd be in trouble. Remember, we're the ones that left him just a few chapters ago in the Garden of Eden. So we can say nothing when we don't feel God's love for us. Does that mean it's not there? How frail, how helpless we are. If only people knew that that's why Christians come to church, right? Right? Not because we're the upstanding citizens of the community and we want to preen and show off for each other. That's not why we come to church. We come because we need to. Because we need God, and we need to tell each other how much He loves us in our weakest moments when we are on our knees. He made us in love, and He remakes us today through His grace. Amazing love. The offerings and worship we come to give here are how we join our lives to one another as we embody Christ together and watch Him make a difference in the community around us. That's why we come, and that's why we give all we have. I'm going to end service this morning with, "And can it be?" The father of our Methodist tradition, John Wesley, one of his most famous sermons. Theologians all over the world love this hymn, but it's in really old language. So I found a website of a mom. It was a blog. She put it in modern terms because she wanted her kids to be able to understand it. So I'm going to just read some of it for you. "How did it happen that I have been given a growing part of Jesus' saving blood? How could He die for me? My sin caused His death. Amazing love. How is this possible? That You, my God, have died for me. He left heaven where God the Father is. He gave freely and infinitely His grace to me. He put on hold His godness to love us and be fully man, and died for all Adam's race, all humans. This is all mercy, His free and wide-spreading mercy, because this mercy of God's found even me."